Hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. It is a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. It's kind of a deja vu because the guy who kicked off Mark's Gospel for us is here with us today, Pastor Bart Day, Executive Director of National Mission, and currently also the interim chief missions officer of Senate, and most importantly, the man that I get to torment because he's my boss. So good to have you here with us, Pastor Day.
It's great to be with you, Pastor Whedon, as always.
Let's join in a word of prayer before we begin. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins, and saved by your mighty deliverance. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Do you have anything you want to say before we actually dig into this? Everything has been driving toward this chapter. I mean, you pointed that out at the beginning, the whole book.
Yeah, it's great.
Aims at this focus.
I was here for chapter one with the confession of the Son of God, and get to be here for it again from the centurion in chapter 15. I would say this because I love the wonderful Advent 1 collect that you prayed. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come, which I think is a rather terrifying thought. Luther thought that was a rather terrifying thought. You know, when he was preaching there in Wittenberg, he would pass through the door of the church and he saw that image of Christ coming in power to judge the living and the dead, seated over the rainbow with the sword shooting out of his mouth.
Yeah.
And Luther talks about how he was terrified by this idea that Jesus would come as the judge, and he tried to wrap his arms and his brain around what this would be. And I think when you pray things like, stir up your power, O Lord, and come, and you have that rather horrific image of this judge coming on the rainbow, Mark chapter 15 is quite fitting, because Luther comes to the understanding that the same one who came in flesh and blood as a baby, the same one who hangs dead on a cross, is the same one who will come to judge the living and the dead. He has already reconciled the world unto himself, and therefore those of us who are in Christ have absolutely nothing to fear. And I think that's going to be a great comfort that we will see today in Mark chapter 15, that this one who comes as king and who's heralded as king, even maybe mockingly so in Mark 15, is truly the king of heaven and earth, humble, lowly, gentle, and who will come again at the end.
You know, your words there reminded me of, I mentioned this several times in the year because it still just struck me when Mark Borchert was preaching here in chapel, probably about a year ago now, he pointed out that the early Christians would never have been able to pray so fervently, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, if they were worried about him coming to send them to hell.
Mm-hmm. You know? Right.
It was because of their confidence that they had been justified by his blood, that they were confident in turning to him and praying constantly, come, rescue us. So yeah, very, very good point. All right, let's dig into chapter 15 then. We'll just take the first few verses to begin with. Chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pastor Day?
You know, I think Mark 15 is maybe one of the most dramatic readings and narratives of the Passion, as he records in chapter 15, but you really have now two parts in these early verses. And it's rather interesting, this first scene, and you're going to have more of this in the following verses, but Pilate will interrogate Jesus, who will remain silent. Pilate will interrogate the crowd, and they won't be able to shut up here in a few minutes. Mm-hmm. But here they now have bound Jesus. We hear echoes of Isaiah 53 and what is to come. They bind him up and they lead him away to deliver him over to Pilate, to the secular authority. And it's interesting, this idea of king of the Jews, because, you know, I think Pilate is asking that from the realm of the law. I mean, do you think that you are the king? And I'm not sure that Jesus's interpretation or response is one that means that he doesn't acknowledge that he is. I mean, yes, Pilate says that, but what Pilate says is actually true. And I think Jesus in a way acknowledges that, but it's not the kind of kingship, either kingship in the world or the kingdom of heaven, that is not understood by anyone in Mark's gospel, not by Pilate, right, not by the right. people, not by the disciples, certainly. And so he is the king, and he will die as the king, but not the kind of king that anyone in the world was looking for.
And it's kind of coy, then, the way that he answers Pilate. I mean, he does in chapter 14, when the high priest had put it to him blankly, you know, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He had said to the high priest, "Yeah, I am." You know, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the thing for which, remember, they couldn't find a charge that stuck. Right. The only charge they stuck is when he admitted to being the Christ. And so they literally are turning him over, saying to Pilate, "He claims to be a king." You know, that's the charge that they have to bring against him. And yet he won't agree with Pilate, obviously, because Pilate's picture of a king, I mean, you think about, what is a king? Read the stories of David. A king is a thug. I mean, a king is a guy who's got enough guys around him and a big stick that he can bash people on the head with. That's what makes a king. And Jesus is like, "Oh, it's not, my kingship is not like that." In John 18, he expands this quite a bit more. And he says, you know, if my kingship were of this world, my disciples would have been fighting to prevent me being handed over by the Jews. And so his whole kingship in John 18 is all about bearing witness to truth. We have a caller on the line, Bob calling from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob.
How you doing this morning?
Good. How are you?
Pretty good. I just wanted to make a comment on the very first part of that chapter when Jesus was in And when we were over in Israel a couple of years ago with Pastor Dieterding and a bunch of others, we had an opportunity to go down into the basement and see what that would have been like and what it would have been like. And we went downstairs. We had good stairs, but the way in which this thing was built, it had a hole at the top and no other entrance or exit. And they would have lowered Jesus down through that hole, and he would have been, it was dark, and he would have been in that prison, that cell, and he would have been kept there for a few hours at least.
The interrogation. We had a little bit of break up there, so we missed just a few things of what you were saying there. But yesterday, of course, Pastor Dieterding mentioned how powerful it really was to be able to read the stories and to have in your head the visual picture of the places that where it was all taking place.
Yeah, it was especially powerful to have to be put into the place where Jesus probably would have spent at least a few hours.
He's going to, of course, Jesus is on the way to be put in the place where we're going to spend more than a few hours, right? But to
you
get us out, right? All righty.
Okay.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You, Bob.
You know, that closing sentence, we should probably make some comment about that. Jesus utters no words, and yet Pilate is amazed.
Yeah, sure.
And I think lots of people have speculated about why he's amazed. Did Pilate hope that he was going to do some kind of miraculous trick, or is it in just the lack of saying things that Pilate sees some hint of something more than of this world, but that oftentimes in Mark's gospel, people are amazed.
It's a big theme of the crowd. The crowds are always amazed.
Exactly.
Right?
But Pilate here is amazed, and for what exact reason, Mark doesn't tell us, but Quite intriguing.
It's interesting, too, the way that Johann Gerhardt in his beautiful little thing on the Passion, he says the reason Jesus doesn't give any answer to the charges is because he has now assumed the position of being guilty of them all. Mm. He is assuming the position of being the sinner. And so anything they throw at him, he's not going to deny. Mm-hmm. Because he's going to own all that sin as his.
I have heard it said by people who understand the whole Roman law and the system was that basically you were presumed to be guilty.
Right.
Not
right.
innocent, right. but you were guilty.
You had to prove your innocence.
So the fact that Jesus won't say anything speaks volumes of his basic acquiescence to, I am the man, I am the sinner, these
I am
charges.
David, the adulterer, the murderer. Yeah. You know, mm-hmm. I am Saul. Yeah, I mean, he is you, he is me.
And now for all these things, as we did in chapter one, his baptism,
right.
where he is consuming the sin of the whole world into himself, for all of that sin, he will die. And so that Pauline statement of he who knew no sin became sin for us, he with his mouth shut will go to death for us all.
Yeah, powerful. So let's move on then, verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Oh boy, there's an awful lot in there for us to unpack. I purposely pronounced his name, not Barabbas, but Barabbas, because I want you to unpack the name for us, because this is huge, right? He is the Son of a father, right?
Right.
They're rejecting the Son of the Father.
Right.
And in exchange, getting this man who was a robber and a murderer. And I think Luther has a beautiful section where he likens Barabbas to Adam. He said, Adam's the biggest murderer that ever lived. Mm. He killed us all. You know, he killed all of his offspring in his sin. And this man is standing in for Adam, if you will. There's right. a great exchange going on here.
Absolutely. No, there is a great exchange going on, that this Son of the Father now will take the place. Jesus will trade his place for him, one who was himself guilty of crimes, crimes that most people would see to be quite hideous. Jesus will remain speechless, and the crowd will cry for this murderer instead of the Lord of life. I wanted to add to your listeners today that several years ago in a kind of reading literature by way of the gospel course that I used to teach, we read the book Barabbas by Par Lagerquist. He's a Nobel laureate in writing of literature. And the book Barabbas is, I think, well worth listeners having a read of during Advent, because it's certainly a made-up story. But what happens with Barabbas as he journeys and watches Jesus dies, and Barabbas, who perhaps hears of his resurrection, and then himself deals with what it means that Jesus took his place.
Yeah.
The guilt and the horror and the shame of that, and yet the joy and the freedom in that. It's a brilliant little story of what may have happened within the brain and life of Barabbas, who maybe came to the realization that this man was the Son of God, and they chose me instead of him.
And This is, I mean,
he's us.
This is, you know, Barabbas is us. We don't get this till we see this man is standing in for us. We're the ones that get off scot-free because he chooses to embrace the consequence of all of our rebellion and all of our sin.
And in a few more verses, we will be the nameless ones who hang on his right and on his left and hurl insults at him.
Yeah.
These folks, this is us.
Per Pilate, the way the story is told in Mark, I think you end, well, in almost all the Gospels, I think you end up sort of feeling for Pilate. I mean, yeah, he caves, he's a coward, he backs off, but my goodness, he sees, he understands. It almost makes it worse, I guess. But he recognizes why they've delivered Jesus up to him. And Mark says he realized it was out of envy.
Mm-hmm.
Explain that. What was it that was so threatening about Jesus of Nazareth to the Jewish authorities?
He was the threat because he was fulfilling the law. He was sharing with them the full burden and measure of the law, and that they themselves could not keep it. They wanted an earthly king who would provide for their bellies and for their land and for their lives. And they got a Messiah who came and ripped back the power of the law, which they had multiplied into simplicity during the time of the exile and the return. And now Jesus is becoming all of that for them. And I think it was too much a look into the mirror of the law.
Mm.
And so they could not acknowledge who he was because he was not the king, not just that they expected, but he was not the king that they wanted. He wasn't the king that they desired.
Yeah.
And that's a problem for all of us because King Jesus doesn't fit very well with our modern American predilections of what we would like to have in a Messiah.
I've seen this on Facebook a couple of times. I think it absolutely cracks me up. It's a picture of, you know, like your best life now, and it's a picture of the early Christians facing the lions.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, you know, here's your best life now. This is the life God calls you, as we quoted yesterday from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Right. We have on the line our dear friend, Nabil Noor. Hey, how are you doing, Pastor Noor?
Richly blessed, a very blessed Advent season to both of you.
Thank you.
And you're going to unpack Barabbas for us in probably ways.
What you guys said was beautifully stated. Just a couple of comments. Number one, I agree with the caller. I think it was Bob the first time because I just stood in that same place. We talked about Caiaphas's house, where they put Jesus down there below. And one of the things we do when we are down there, we literally shut the lights off. And, of course, during that time, there was no lights except torches. And so it's total darkness. And that's a depiction of hell. The absence of God is without any light. And God, of course, is the light of the world. And so, literally, and when you tie it with Barabbas, you talked about the great exchange. But I want to make it just a little bit closer for home for us personally. Because one of the great things about our Lutheran theology is getting the clear gospel out without confusion. Luther talked about this great exchange because he was a great student of Paul in Romans, where he talks about Jesus became the great exchange for us, as well as in 1 Corinthians. But here's what I want you to think. Barabbas, of course, is the Hebrew or Aramaic. Bar is son, Abba is father. So here is the true son of the father, the true one that is Jesus Christ, swaps places, and he who is an enemy of God becomes the true son of the Father on account of the shed blood of the true son. This is what I wanted to highlight. The great exchange is true. You and I, as the enemies, the outcasts, are no longer such. Now, we are the son of the Father. And I use that term inclusive, male and female, because when you are considered a son, you receive all that belongs to the Father. You are an heir of every blessed thing. So to be called a son is to understand the value of what transpired at that cross. The guilty becomes innocent, and the innocent becomes guilty.
Amen. Hey, Nabil, before you leave, I have a question for you. It was one thing I wanted to bring up in this specific part where the crowd is now beginning to get whipped up. And you would oftentimes hear preachers say, oh, that was the same crowd that greeted him just days before with loud shouts of Hosanna, or the same crowd who now gathers. Do you think that's really true, Nabil?
Because I don't either.
I think there was a crowd
so.
Who came
and
annually.
The reason for that, we know that the fact that both the high priest, Caiaphas and Annas, had lots of money. We do know that the soldiers worked for them. And so it's probably paid up for people to start shouting. I don't believe the ones who had seen and witnessed, you know, Bartimaeus becoming able to see the lame women that followed him and the men who were healed and touched by him. Those, I don't think they would be, doing that.
Right. And this was like an annual event that I think people came to. They handed one over during the Passover.
So as to see who's going to get off right.
So I just don't think it's the same crowd
I don't agree with that. Mel Gibson brings that very well in The Passion of Christ. If you remember the movie, in the scene of the courtyard, the true followers were trying to shout, but the guards pushed them out. Mm-hmm. And we see this right now in Ferguson. I've heard and I read. I haven't been there, but I've read and I've heard that a lot of the instigators are from outside of Ferguson, not local guys. They've been brought in. And somebody just told me, I think 2-3 days ago, some of them are really actually being paid by somebody. I can't verify that, but that's what I heard.
I'm not going to guess on that one. I don't know. I've not heard that.
I don't know either, but it is a possibility. I mean, it's been going on for years.
I do think that the crowd thing is something worth noting, that Luke is really helpful. This is something that Dr. Paul Meyer is very good about pointing out. He says that, if you look in chapter 23, the crowd sort of gets wind of what's going on is after Jesus has been condemned and they release Simon. They release him, and Simon has to bear the cross. And it says, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him.
That is correct. And so, that's why I say I don't believe that's part of the same crowd. I don't believe that at all.
Right. The temple employees would be enough to be a crowd, and they would be told, go cheer. And they would do what they were told.
Absolutely.
All right.
Thank you, dear brother. Keep up the blessed work, and blessed Christmas to you as you kneel at the foot of the manger.
Thank you. Hey, you know what? Have we ever had you on as a guest for the whole hour?
For the Bible study?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Quite a few times.
Well, you know what? You haven't done it yet for me, so you better put that on your calendar we're going to be calling
you. Call me and set up the time.
We will do it. We will do it. Thank you so much, Pastor Noor.
Take care, brother.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. We are coming close to the bottom of the hour. Before we actually go to a break, though, I just want to comment on Pilate caving and wishing to satisfy the crowd, and the fact that wishing to satisfy the crowd is the root of a whole lot of evil, even in the church, even to this day. It is a very when you consult the people about the things of God, you end up with golden calves. Mm. You know, that's where our disobedience lands us. Well, we are going to go to a short break, and we will be right back. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the newly born radio station, KFUO.
Those were the first words spoken on KFUO. But before those words could even be broadcast, it took a group of volunteers and supporters to cover the cost of constructing our very first radio facility.
On this occasion, we also wish to express our hearty thanks to all Christians who have given or pledged their contributions toward the erection and upkeep of this station.
Since those historic words, KFUO has relied on supporters to bring us through our first 90 years. And KFUO continues to need your support to move forward into our next. Will you prayerfully consider supporting the worldwide outreach of KFUO with a gift today? For a suggested gift of $90 or more, we'll say thank you with a collector's edition 90th anniversary I Lutheran t-shirt. To give your gift, contact Joni or Mary at 314-996-1512. Thank you for your continued support and prayers for worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Following the National March for Life, join LCMS Life Ministry beginning January 22nd for 3 days at the 2015 LCMS Life Conference. Theological motivation, practical know-how, and valuable time with Lutheran pro-lifers from across the country. Speakers will encourage you in advocating for life through your vocation as a Christian citizen to stand for those who will never take their first steps. LCMS.org/life or 314-996-1711.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. And our guest today is Pastor Bart Day, Executive Director of National Mission for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have gotten to the point where the crowds have cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowds, it does the exchange, releases Barabbas and hands Jesus over. But he doesn't just hand him over, he scourges him. Mm-hmm. Can you, I mean, that's not a word that we use in our normal language. So what does scourge mean?
Yeah, I mean, they strip him naked, they tie him up to the post and basically whip him as close to death as they can. And Nabil mentioned the Gibson movie, and
yes,
that's probably the most dramatic, horrific, difficult scene to watch. As they whip him with pieces of metal and things, barbs that would literally, you know, tear and rip the skin. And we know that they, you know, had to be careful because they could scourge people to death quite easily.
Right.
So they were masters at it. They could scourge you right up to the point of death and then, you know, keep you hanging on so we can take you out and crucify you.
And give you a little more pain.
Yeah, maybe you can hang there for a few more days until you're finally done in.
Yeah. Wow. That truly in the Gibson piece is really one of the most stunning moments. And the recognition, if I remember correctly, his mother is looking across at this and wondering when, how, where mm-hmm. will you bring this to an end?
Sure.
Because she still knows and confesses that, you know, this he could bring this to an end right now by simply saying, "Yo, you know, guy with the whip, you're dead."
Right.
And he'd be dead.
Right.
and he endures it. And that's the shocking thing about his suffering. All right.
Two more pieces about the Gibson piece, since we're on that.
Yeah.
As he's carrying the cross and he stumbles.
Oh, man, that is the coolest moment.
The great moment when he says, "Woman, I make all things new."
See, Ma, you know, looking at his mom, he says, "See, Ma, I'm making all things new." I'm like, it's like, that's totally picking from a different part of scripture, putting in there. But you look at that and you say, whoever put that together got it.
That's the best theological interpretation of that movie. But after the scourging, I believe is a scene where Mary and some of the other Marys, they come with the cloth.
They wipe up the
blood. And they start wiping up his blood.
Very Jewish.
That's
I understand that's
the
even
the power of the blood, the salvation that's coming in the shedding of the blood. That's a very powerful scene too.
Yeah.
There's blood everywhere, and they will make sure that it's cleaned up.
I have heard, again, this is just going by hearsay, but I've heard that like in New York City, should a Jew be hit in the in a street or whatever, and his blood is shed, that they will clean up the blood. Mm-hmm. That is just, I mean, the idea that we tend to think of it as, you know, well, there's a bodily fluid you left behind, keep going, mm-hmm. right? You know, no. No, the scriptural picture, the life is in the blood, especially that blood.
Amen.
All right. So let's keep going there. 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. I have to confess that one of the things that fascinates me about this particular instance is the distinction between Matthew and all the others here in describing the color of the cloak. Because Matthew says the cloak is scarlet.
Right.
And all the others say it's purple. And I'm curious what you think of that.
I think it's because it's an old, worn-out piece of nothingness that basically is losing its color.
And his blood scars.
Yeah, and you don't know what color it is. And it's made to be purple or scarlet as a mockery, but it's certainly an old piece of nothing. It's certainly not a kingly robe.
Don't picture
robe
a kingly robe.
On
right,
no,
right, right, right.
Not at all.
I've always taken it, and maybe this is just crazy, but I've because I am partially colorblind, and my wife and I fight about colors all the time. I've always taken it to be that he by the Holy Spirit's inspiration absolutely wrote what he saw, and what he saw might not have been the same thing that somebody else saw when they were looking at the colors.
Sure.
So I've especially reds. To me it all. Cracks me up because I still remember to this day, whenever we come through town, if it's during the daytime and I want to look up at the bank and see what the temperature is or whatever, I can't see it because it's red on a black background and it is invisible to my eyes. Mm. I cannot see it. And my wife will always be the one to look over and tell us.
I do think there's maybe something interesting in here too about they bring the whole battalion.
Yeah.
1,000 people. And those auxiliary battalions would have been made up primarily of filthy, dirty Samaritans who might have had every good reason to really want to kind of beat the king as close to death as they could, because here they've been considered by the Jews. This guy, is he the king of the Jews? They're considered to be sort of bastardized stepchildren after the exile of pure Jews. Mm. And if those are Samaritans, what is the Roman centurion who will confess? I mean, these people who are outsiders, who are part of this, I think is also kind of a powerful image there.
Yeah, yeah. Any other comment on that? I mean, that's part of the maybe we should just mention briefly the crown of thorns. Because, I mean, you can't leave thorns without going and seeing connections.
Yeah. Well, I mean, they get the supple branches and some kind of thorny bush, and they shove it down on his head to make a mockery. But you certainly have the run amuck of the Garden of Eden and the things that were once perfect and beautiful and good, and now the thorns and the
thorns
thistles.
Thorns and thistles that will bring forth for you.
Exactly. They are here, and now we will use these things to mock the very one who is the king of creation, who created all things perfect at the beginning, who in his own death and mockery is making all things new,
perfect.
Including restoring creation and taking away the thorns and the thistles.
And I think there's a tie-in to Genesis 22 as well with Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. And you have the substitute offering was a ram caught in a thicket, which is where there are thorns, by its horns. So, I mean, it literally was crowned with thorns, if you will, there in the thicket, and so able to be caught and taken.
And they give him a dirty kind of rod and staff as if it's some kind of scepter and put it in his hand. The whole thing is nothing more. He's been scourged almost to death. This is pure humiliation and mockery.
Right.
This is just to make fun of him with the whole battalion there to sort of join together. And they then are going to lead him out to death.
Right. All right, so that's where we are at now, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and then Mark curiously adds, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, which if you put it into Latin is Calvary. Mm-hmm. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Well, there are so many things in here. There's so much irony running through here. And before we're finished with this section, remind me that we need to talk about Wisdom chapter 2. But aside from that, go on. Give us what you got.
Oh, wow. I don't know. There's a lot in there. I know you gave me the eye when you mentioned this Jewish resident of Cyrene named Simon. And then you said that Mark adds Alexander and Rufus. Is this the person in Acts chapter 6? Perhaps it is. He's already a Christian. Simon may have become a Christian because of his sons Alexander and Rufus, who we believe are known to the Italian Christians for whom this gospel was perhaps originally.
Yeah, so Romans kind of a connection, sort of running through there. Yeah,
exactly. Mm-hmm. So, and it is interesting that Jesus is so exhausted he can't. They carried the crossbeam, of course, to the crucifixion. He can't do that. But it's interesting that, you know, Jesus has already twice in Mark's gospel told them that the suffering will come not only upon him, but upon them, and they will take up their cross and they will follow him. and Simon will do
literally
this very thing, will literally be pulled from the crowd because Jesus is too weak and he will take up his cross. And it's not mentioned in Mark, but the other gospels, he doesn't go in front of Jesus. He will follow behind him, carrying the cross. And so they go to the place and they give him the, you know, cheap kind of a drug to numb him a little bit, placate him. It's always better if you're, you know, criminals you're about ready to crucify are placated. They'll lay down on the cross a little better. They won't fight you when you drive the nails into them. Jesus will have no such thing. No one will take his life from him. He'll lay it down of his own accord. He will refuse the drink. He will put himself there upon the cross to allow them to crucify him.
He will not dilute the cup of suffering that his father is reaching him. I mean, he will not be numb to any of it.
Right.
He won't, you know, yeah.
The cup of wrath of the Old Testament, that beautiful metaphor that's used all over those pages, Jesus will drink to the very dregs, knowing that it will actually finally bring death. And of course, the amazing thing theologically about that is just before this whole scene of his crucifixion, he's in the garden,
right?
Where
garden.
He's praying. He's just celebrated the Lord's Supper, where he's taken this cup of blessing, and this is now the New Testament in his blood. And he prays to the Father in the garden. But if this cup can pass from me, I mean, he's speaking about the cup of wrath,
right?
That he has already graciously given them to drink, the cup of blessing, knowing that he now in these moments following will drink the cup of wrath completely, which will make him fall into the slumber of death. He will die. I mean, those images in the Old Testament, the cup of wrath, are horrible.
Yeah,
people making themselves naked, drunk, cutting themselves. But no one in the Old Testament, no one can drink it all the way to
right.
the dregs.
Not to the dregs.
Jesus
it
will drink it fully, and he will drink it as one again who's being mocked as the King of the Jews.
So his clothes are taken away. I think this is a significant moment too. They're taken away from him, of course, because he's going to give them to us. But the amazing thing is that he's reconstituting Adam, if you will. I mean, Adam was naked,
right.
and when Adam's nakedness was known and his sin, he was carrying the sin. Remember, he went and hid in the trees.
Yeah.
And so here, Jesus, bearing the sin of Adam and of all of us in his own body, naked. He's exposed on a tree.
Right.
For everybody to see.
Yeah, we don't wear clothes, designer clothes or otherwise, because we like how we look in them. The reality is that if you were stripped publicly naked, it's the most humiliating act of shame that can come upon an individual.
Yeah, you think of that with what was done to so many of the Jews.
Oh, absolutely.
In the
make
Nazis.
Them naked.
Yeah, make them naked, make them parade around.
When kids are little,
clothes.
They love to run around naked, but
yeah,
it doesn't
go
on for very long, and they will notice themselves, and they will feel shame. And so we oftentimes cloak and cover Jesus, but he is stripped. He's flogged nude. He's crucified, probably most certainly naked. And this is the humiliation of the second Adam.
And the Jews, I mean, to that culture, too, his being a Jew, his being circumcised, being exposed, would be a mark. That the Romans would mock them for. Right?
Sure.
I mean, the Jews even tried to figure out the Romanizing Jews tried to figure out how we reverse that so that we don't appear to be Jews.
And Jesus, when they crucified him, I think most of those historical scholars tend to agree that, you know, he's not like we think hoisted up like 9 feet in the air.
Right.
He's just a foot or foot and a half off the ground. So when people are coming by and they're mocking him, I mean, they're basically doing it to his face. I mean,
right.
He's right there when they're deriding him. He is lifted up, but it's lifted up so that the despising and the mocking and the shaming of him can continue. And of course, they do. And the great thing is that, you know, if you're the king, they
right.
come down. And the great irony.
Yeah. Save yourself. But he's like, no, I'm busy saving you.
Exactly. You know? I can't come down. I can't save myself because then the whole entire world dies.
But this
eternal.
This entire, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let him come down from the cross. We may see and believe. This is a riff on the persecution aimed at the righteous man described in Wisdom chapter 2. So if you do not have Concordia's very helpful little Lutheran edition of the Apocrypha, by all means, get thee to CPH and purchase it, because there you will find in Wisdom 2 a real, you'll be shocked. You're like, oh my goodness, this is describing the crucifixion and what they said to Jesus exactly. It's an amazing little piece there. Okay.
The voice of the devil always looking for glory.
Yeah.
True glory here.
And here is glory. And this destroy the temple. I remember he called his body the temple. And here he is, you know, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days are like, hang on, guys. Three days, you'll see.
Yeah.
The body you'll see it there.
And we're about ready to have a rather miraculous event happen in the temple at the moment of his death.
Yeah. Let's get to that. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, I mean, just real briefly do the hours thing. We started at the third hour.
Third hour, which is 9 o'clock.
So at the sixth hour, that's high noon. High noon. So when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is Roman Catholic. He is calling on Elijah. Sorry, that wasn't in there. Behold, he is Elijah. He's calling on Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it for him to drink, saying, let us wait and see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Will Elijah answer their prayers? We'll see. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And I know you got a ton of things to say on that. Before we get to it, though, we have several callers on the line. Cheryl calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Verses 33 and 34, the darkness.
Yeah.
The 3 hours of darkness. And Pastor Noor was talking about the darkness of the pit at Caiaphas' house. But the darkness for 3 hours, people had to notice this. And then in verse 34, when Jesus cries out the first verse of Psalm 22,
mm-hmm.
there were people standing there that had that whole psalm memorized.
Oh, yeah.
And they could see that this whole psalm was being fulfilled in there right while they were watching.
Right. Pierced his hands and feet. I mean, it's right in front of their eyes.
Yeah, and he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.
Right.
It's just all there.
Yep.
They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, it's Psalm 22 is one of the most amazing things to me, is how on earth people can read that and not see. I mean, when we read that in church, we read that on Monday, Thursday at the close of the service, altar is being stripped, everything's being taken away, and those words, they just, every single one of them mm-hmm. just punch deep into your soul. Wonderful. Thank you, Cheryl. Thank mm-hmm. you. All right. We also have James on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, James.
Hello, Pastor. I'd like for you, I have two theologians available to help our group understand Zechariah 6 and 10. I don't need an exposition, but we'd like to know if Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, can that be considered an Advent passage, and is the branch that's mentioned there in that messianic prophecy the suffering Messiah, or is it the conquering king of the second coming? And I hope you can give us a little insight on that today.
All right, that is an interesting story. The vision of Joshua as the high priest being dirty, and there's Satan pointing out the sin of the high priest. By the way, note the name Joshua the high priest, which of course that is Jesus' own name, right? And of course we know he is the high priest, and there he is. I mean, you can almost see the crucifixion right in that there, Satan's pointing him and saying, "There he is, all the sin of all the world. Look how dirty he is. Look at how dirty he is." You know, and yet. Remove those filthy garments from him. He's going to be clothed in these new garments. And then he's given the charge. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you will rule my house, and you will have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access. Ooh, that's big in the book of Hebrews. The right of access to those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Of course, he is the one of whom Joshua is the picture, Jesus. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, a single stone with several eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Well, we just happen to be reading about that right now, James, don't we?
This is
a total messianic prophecy, totally appropriate for this season of Advent, because this is what Jesus is sent to do, to fulfill the type of Joshua and to be the one who fulfills the prophecy of being the branch. That's also in Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 23. All right. Great question. All right.
Excellent.
You know, and by the way, where it says everyone will invite his neighbor to come and sit under his vine and under his fig tree, I always like to picture that as the blooming cross. We invite all of our neighbors to come and sit with us underneath the tree of the cross.
Say that one more time about sitting under the fig tree.
Sitting under the fig tree. When the prophecy ends with, "And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And I think that's what we Christians do. We're sent out of the world to invite people to come and sit with us under the tree of the cross where hangs the fruit of life.
And you're pretty good, Whedon. So I'm going to try to take that passage and go to John 1 and actually get back to Mark 15 and the ripping of the temple apart, the curtain in the temple.
Cool.
So you said the fig tree. So when Jesus goes to call Philip and Nathanael, you remember that story in John. We can't read the whole thing. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." So you remember he's seen him, and now he's surprised that he saw him sitting under the fig tree. But it's not that Jesus looked through a wall and saw him. Every man will sit under the fig tree when the messianic age comes. So Jesus is actually telling him, and Nathanael understands that when Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," this is now the coming of the messianic age. You are now here among us. Of course, in that story, he goes on to say, "You're going to see even greater things than this, because you're going to see the Son of Man ascending and descending."
Or the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Yeah, the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Okay, so where do the angels ascend and descend? Where does that happen in the Old Testament?
Pastor Whedon? Jacob's stream.
Jacob's stream. And then they actually set up a stone there, right, to memorialize the place. Now, here's where we get to Mark 15, at least in my humble...
The house of God.
in my archaeological not-so-fineness. So here you go. If the Ark of the Covenant never came back after the exile, and most believe that it didn't, we have extant sources, biblical, non-biblical sources, that then ask the question, so what exactly did they place in the Holy of Holies of the temple in Jerusalem at that time? Because they had no Ark of the Covenant. Many people say that they took the rock that was there as a sign of Jacob and the ladder where the angels ascended and descended. They believed this place to be kind of the navel of the earth. So if, in fact, now what you have is the rock in the Holy of Holies, where they believe the angels are ascending and descending, Jesus has told Nathanael, "You're going to see greater things than this because the messianic age has come," immediately upon Jesus' death, What happens? It's the hour of the sacrifice. The doors of the temple are open, so there's probably viewing from the court of the men all the way up to the curtain that's hanging there, blocking the Holy of Holies where the sacrifice is going to be made. And if Jesus wasn't explicit enough in John's gospel to basically say, you're going to see greater things and the angels ascending, descending, because I'm here among you now. Mm-hmm. Now you tear the curtain wide open and God is out of the house. Because in John 1, God is actually tenting among us. And so the Holy of Holies has been enfleshed in Jesus. Jesus has now suffered and died. And the place where the sacrifice and the atonement is made is now wide open. And in fact, it's fulfilled.
It's so wide open that even a Gentile looking in can see.
Everybody sees it.
This is the Son of God.
Right.
Wow.
And I'm guessing that they probably slammed the doors quickly so that no one saw what actually was inside. And of course, we know from archaeology that the curtains, you know, they talk about they had the two curtains and it took over 300 men to lift each. These were huge curtains,
heavy,
very,
massive.
Very thick, very, yeah. very heavy. So it's actually ripped from top to bottom. It's torn apart. But it's not just the ripping. It's the fact that the Holy of Holies is now fulfilled. The sacrificial system has come to its ultimate completion, and God is now here among us, even in his death.
So there is right of access, as the Zechariah passage has it, that
exactly.
James pointed us to. Well, let me finish the chapter. I'm committed to reading through each day. We'll see if we can finish. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
All right. I know we don't have much time, but we got to say a few things. First, the centurion, the Gentile, no one else, you know, in the title of 1:1 of Mark, where mm-hmm. he is the Son of God, mm-hmm. other than the demons. Now, here's the confession.
Right.
When he sees how this man died, this Roman centurion actually confesses Jesus that he was in the past tense.
Right.
He was the Son of God. And so in the way he dies. So
it's sort of a big oops. I think they just killed God.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. And maybe killed God for all of us, not just for
right.
being the king of the Jews. So the Gentiles now who confess him. And then, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, who was certainly an insider within the Jewish world, knows that the one thing that any good Jew does not ever do is touch a dead body. Mm. And so what a bold confession that he will go and take the body of Jesus because there is no more uncleanness. Jesus has cleaned and reconciled the entire world, and he will take him, and then they will take the linen cloth, and they will wrap it around his body in these strips. I used to always tell my folks when they'd ask me, why do you do all that stuff with all that fair linen and having those linens
yeah.
on the altar? I would always say, we lay the linen there to confess that the presence of Jesus in his body and blood in the sacrament of the altar, just as they wrapped him and laid him in the tomb, we now have him present on our altar, and the linen now adorns the altar.
One of the things most of our lay people never get to see is that there are 5 crosses upon the fair linen.
That's
one
right.
for each of the wounds, 2 in the hands, 2 in the feet, 1 in the side.
Right.
Thank you so much, Pastor Day. It was
a
joy
wonderful.
Racing through the chapter with you.
Thank you. Wonderful.
Bye.